This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Amen. Well, thank you, Josh. So it is good to be back. Cindy and I appreciate your prayers. I want you to know we've been praying for you while we were gone and missing you. This is our spiritual family, but it was also great to be able to meet some of our other brothers and sisters whom we'd never met in different places that we went to. Some of the things that we have learned from you as we've seen you walk out and lived out in front of us, we were able to share with them as we had opportunity. We have been seeing in the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been seeing the power of the message of power through weakness in the first chapter of this letter. And that was the message really that we took to Moldova and that we took to Berlin. And that is this: God uses the weakness of a father who throws himself upon the mercy of God and acknowledging that he is not able, a husband and a father, that he's not able in his own strength to raise up godly children, to love his wife the way Christ loves the church. God blesses that position of weakness when a man recognizes that and lives in that place. God uses the weakness of a wife who throws herself upon the mercy of God in acknowledging that she's not able in her own strength to be a suitable helper to her husband or to love her children. So gospel-centered spouses, gospel-centered parents will always be walking in weakness, right? Absolutely dependent upon the power of God to accomplish His will in and through them. And one of the reasons I put this picture up was because, and that's Vika in the middle. She was a Russian translator for us up in Oknitsa for the women. Just a delightful young woman, married, has a couple of children, I believe, and she did such a good job. But we were in a place where there would be believers there who believe that women should have their heads covered. If you're married, you need to have your head covered in the place of worship. And so even though our two ladies, Cindy and Amy Jo, do not believe that that is necessary. In deference to their weaker sisters, weaker in this particular area, they wore head coverings. And it was funny. It was funny to watch the women in these places because by the end of the day, most of the women who came in with head coverings had them off, right? Get this thing off of me. It's hot in here. But not these ladies. They kept that position to the end. What we've seen in this letter since we started this section that began in verse chapter 1, verse 18, two things we've seen so far, and today we'll finish that section by looking at the third, and they're all connected. First, what we saw in chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, the message of the cross is God's plan for the world. So we're going to go from the greater to the lesser. So the message of the cross is God's plan for the world. Moldova, Berlin, Prague, Burlington, right? Verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called everywhere, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So that was the first thing we saw. Second thing we saw was that the message of the cross is God's plan for the church. So again, from the greater to the lesser. For the world, God's plan for the world is the gospel, the message of the cross. God's plan for the church is the gospel, the message of the cross. Verse 26, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters." So Paul brought it down from the world to the particular church he was writing to. Hey, you brothers and sisters in Corinth, consider how you were called. Consider the gospel again that saved you. Today, we're going down to the individual. The message of the cross is God's plan for you and for me. In this passage, we see Paul holding himself up as living proof of that truth. That's the big idea. The world, the church, and the individual is changed by the transforming message of the cross. Nothing else is life-transforming. In this last section, we will see three main points to support that big idea. So Paul tells them, first of all, this is the way I came to you. Secondly, we'll look at this is the word I gave to you. And then Paul says, and this is why. So this is the way, this is the word, this is why. So let's begin with this is the way I came to you. First, what did he bring to Corinth? What did Paul bring to Corinth? Look at verse 3 again. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. There it is. I was with you in weakness, fear, much trembling. He says, this is what I brought to you. open my suitcase and you'll find these three things. Here they are. You know, I teach public speaking at Elon, and just imagine I walked in to my classroom the first day and I say, I have three things to offer you in this class this semester: weakness, fear, and much trembling. Now, the students have come into the classroom with that, especially if they know anything about me. And so if I said that, they'd be thinking, no hope, right? I mean, I've already got that. I don't need more. He's supposed to give the answers to that. So that's what Paul said to them. I'm bringing you weakness, fear, and much trembling. It made me think about Winston Churchill. When he stood before the House of Commons, when he started his service as prime minister, you've seen this famous quote. He said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And Paul would have said to Churchill, I don't even have that. I didn't even come into Corinth saying, I'm going to give you my blood and my tears and my toil and my sweat. No, Paul didn't say that. He said, all I have is weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, in order to understand that, I think we have to remember the context. We're not going to go back to Acts chapter 18 and the chapters preceding and following, but you remember the journey that Paul was on, okay? He was in Philippi. What happened to Paul in Philippi? He was beaten. He was imprisoned. And then he was promptly run out of town. Okay, so beaten, imprisoned, run out of town. He was then kicked out of Thessalonica after a mob tried unsuccessfully to attack him. Thankfully, he wasn't beaten there, but they tried their best. Then he went to Berea, and he was well-received. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Remember, because they studied the passages that Paul had preached to see if these things were really so. But what happened in Berea? A mob from Thessalonica showed up. These are bounty hunters. They're after him. So they've traveled to Berea to try to attack Paul again. He's run out of town in Berea. He goes into Athens. What happened to him there? He wasn't beaten. He was beaten spiritually. He was beaten up in his spirit because the Bible says he was grieved as he saw that the city was full of idols. And they had a monument to the unknown God. And he said, let me proclaim whom this unknown God is. You need to know this God because he is the God. But he left Athens and then he entered Corinth. And just think, he was beaten, he was bruised, and probably discouraged. What did he do in Corinth? Again, according to Acts, the first thing he did, as was his custom, he preached to the Jews. Paul first went to the Jews. And we're told that they rejected him. It says in Acts 18, they opposed and reviled him. That's a little stronger than rejected. You know, to be reviled is stronger than to be rejected. Somebody can reject you by just simply putting their hand in your face and walking away. But no, he was reviled. He was scorned. He was mocked. So he says, from now on, he says to the Jews, I will go to the Gentiles. So it was in Corinth that Paul really made a turning point in his life. Now, I would imagine that this was also a little intimidating for Paul, maybe a little scary for Paul. In fact, I think there's evidence to support that Paul was a little frightened by this prospect that I'm not going to preach to the Jews now. My ministry is going to primarily be to the Gentiles. And we know that Paul was a little upset or discombobulated, if you like, because of what we see in Acts 18. It says, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision and said, don't be afraid, Paul. Why would he say that if, in fact, Paul was not afraid? Jesus said to Paul, don't be afraid, keep speaking. We need to hear that, don't we? Don't be afraid, saints, keep speaking. I am with you, and no one will attack you and harm you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul says, when I came into Corinth, this is how I came in. I came carrying weakness, I came with fear, and I came with much trembling. And we understand that in the context. All right? So that's what he brought with him. What did he leave behind? Well, we see that in verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul says, here's what I did not bring. I left this behind. I did not bring lofty speech or wisdom. You say, wait a minute, Paul was wise. Why? Of course he was. It wasn't that Paul was not able to be the loftiest of speakers. It wasn't that Paul was not able to be the most intelligent, erudite, wise of men, wisest of men. It was that he chose to lay those aside. I mean, let's be honest. Paul was one of the most learned men in the world. He had trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He spoke several languages. He understood the world better than most, and we know he understood the word better than probably everybody in his day. But he knew that that meant absolutely nothing as he came into this culture and this city where worldly wisdom was king. He also knew that were he to come in and rely on what he knew and his ability to speak and his ability to reason, then he would fail. Let me just say that no preacher can rely on his own ability and skill and succeed. It's a hopeless case. I like the story of the preacher who went into the pulpit and he was brimming with self-confidence and really lacking a dependence on the Holy Spirit. And the message fell flat. The people, kind of like you right now, struggling to stay awake. And the confidence of the preacher slowly leaked out like a balloon with a hole in it until the end. At the end, head down, he stumbled down the steps and struggled to even sit back in the pew. Afterwards, an older elder came to him and he said, you know, if you'd gone into the pulpit the way you left it, you would have left it the way you entered it. And so this is what Paul said. I did not come to you with my own wisdom, my own knowledge, my own ability, my own intellect, my own prowess in things logical. I came to you in weakness, and I came to you with trembling, and I came to you with fear. And the reason we'll examine in the last part, this is the why. So that's the way he came. This is the second point. This is the word I gave to you. Verse 2 is your memory verse. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, look at the language that Paul uses here. This was a decision that Paul made when he came into this city that was brimming with the best orators in the world. If you talk about mock trial, the people in Corinth were the mock trial champions of the ancient world, right? They could beat anybody and everybody in argumentation. And Paul said, no, I'm not going to come in and try to compete with you, although he could have. The Greeks were used to lofty speech, the word logos there, and the best orators were admired for their ability to soar to the greatest heights and use turns of phrases that would greatly impress the people who listened to them, and you would walk away going, wow, that guy was amazing, and you would just be simply your breath would be taken away. Well, Paul didn't want to be admired. How many of us speak sometimes because we want to be admired? How many of us minister sometimes because we want to be admired? How many of us use our gifts and talents and spiritual gifts because we want other people to appreciate us and say, wow, you did such a good job? And I was talking to Josh before, and he said, look, I'm really uncomfortable with people telling me good sermon. And so I wanted to get up here and do it one more time. Because, you know, the power and what Josh was acknowledging was that the ability to minister is using the gift that God gave you is something that comes from him. And if there's a blessing that attends to the people who listen to your gift and listen to you sing or listen to watch you serve or whatever, it's a God-given gift. And so Josh was simply the vehicle that God used, and Scott last week, that God used to bless the body of Christ and to teach us. But Paul didn't want to be admired. He didn't want to take people's breath away. And again, it wasn't that he couldn't do that, and therefore it was just sour grapes because he couldn't do what he saw the Corinthians do. He could have done that. I mean, volumes have been written about Paul's letters. How many books have you read just on a letter that Paul wrote? How many sermons have you heard on a verse that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned and sent to one of the churches. I mean, there are countless examples of that. His writing was powerful. His logic was impeccable. I've told you this before, but some law schools, even today, 2,000 years later, use his argumentation in 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection of Christ as an example of argumentation and logic. So Paul could have drawn a crowd wherever he went. I really believe this. If Paul had decided, made the decision, he could have avoided ever being beaten. He could have avoided ever being stoned and left for dead. He could have avoided being run out of town on a rail with people yelling expletives behind him and throwing things at him. He could have avoided all that. All he had to do was give the people what they wanted to hear. He would have been a master at lofty speech and worldly wisdom. I think Paul probably could have written a book on how to build a church to 10,000 members in 10 months. I believe he could have done that. I believe he had said, okay, I'm going into Corinth, and I'm going to give the people what they want, and I'm going to see how many people in 10 months I can gather in one place who will be committed to my ministry. And people may have said things like that to him. Can't you imagine people saying things like, Paul, you know, you're a smart guy. I mean, I've read your resume. You got it going on. I mean, if you want to build your platform, all you have to do is leave off all this controversial stuff about this Galilean carpenter who claimed to be the incarnate Son of God, and we know he was hanged on a cross, and, you know, the Romans put him to death, and the Jews were complicit in it. I mean, why don't you just leave that nonsense alone? Paul, listen. Here's what you do, man. Here's what you do. Preach about love. I mean, just talk about love, you know. I mean, everybody wants, love is the thing we want, right? What was that Foreigner song that the Graham High School people got to play with? What was that song by Foreigner? Come on, John Gregory. I want to know what love is. Paul, listen, 2,000 years from now, there's going to be a band, and they're going to be singing this song. And look, it's contemporary. I want to know what love is. That was the message. Just talk about love. Or Paul, just preach about people being good and people being kind. I get sick to death of reading columns in the paper every week, and I won't tell you who writes them, but every week it's the same message. The same message by two or three different people repackaged. It's the same word, and that is we just need to be tolerant. We just need to accept one another. Now, do we need to be tolerant? Everybody said yes. Do we need to accept everybody? Yes. Do we need to embrace everybody's lifestyle? No. Do we need to do something more than be tolerant of people with whom we disagree? Do we need to do more than that? If we love them, we won't just tolerate, we will tell them the truth, right? We'll do it in love. We'll do it through a relationship. We won't punch them in the face with it. We'll do it because we care about them. So, back to the message. Paul could have just talked about, let's be tolerant. Let's just be tolerant. Hey, Paul, tell people how to have a good life. Paul, just tell people how to be happily married. I mean, that's a message that we need to hear, right? How can I have a good and happy marriage? Hey, Paul, tell people how to be successful in business. Or Paul, look, just tell people how to enjoy the few years that they have on the earth. I mean, let's face it, you know, the grandmother over here, she's 95, but look, this guy died at 45. This guy died at 13. We need to tell people, you just got a few years. Here's how you can just enjoy life. You know what Paul said to those people? I think what he said was, you don't understand. That's exactly what I am telling them. I'm telling them what love is. I'm telling them what it means to be good and kind and to really tolerate other people in a way that will bring them to the fullness of life. I'm telling people how to have a happy marriage. I believe in that. I'm not married, Paul says, but I believe marriage is an institution created by God and is supposed to produce happiness, among other things. And I'm telling people how to maximize their life and live out their days with great joy and fervor. But what you don't seem to understand is that there's only one way to do that. The broad path, anybody can go down. Anybody can preach anything they want and tell people what they would like to hear, and they can tickle their ears, and the broad path leads to destruction. But the narrow path, the path of Christ, the path of the gospel, is exactly what people have to understand and have to walk out. And then, oh, the joy, the fulfillment, the pleasure. Yeah, that's what I'm going to preach. In fact, here's what I'm going to preach. Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to preach Christ. Did Paul know more than Christ and Him crucified? He absolutely did. That's why we have his 13 letters. Those 13 letters are packed full of what Paul knew about by the Holy Spirit and communicated with us through these letters. And there's so much more than just, hey, remember Christ and Him crucified. But when you think about that, it reminded me of John Bunyan's quote, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." So I took the liberty of just changing that up a little bit. You can preach more than the cross after you have been to the cross, or you can say after you've preached the cross, but you can't preach more than the cross until you have been to the cross. So Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, the reason I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and the reason I preached Christ and Him crucified, is because that's the only message that's going to transform your life. I'm not here to help build your business. Although, if you put into practice godly principles based on gospel-centered practices, then I think the Bible's pretty clear. God blesses that. So, Paul understood the Corinthians' quest or lust, really, for knowledge. He could have filled volumes with them day after day, telling them everything he understood about the universe. But he had no interest in giving them what they wanted to hear. Instead, he gave them what they needed, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, I was reminded of part of our message in Moldova was about marriage and the importance of marriage. And in the middle of that message, I said, let me just look, the gospel is represented in your marriage. Your marriage is a picture of the gospel. That's why Paul says, you know, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to the church. However, let a man love his wife as Christ loved the church, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see how Paul interwove those things? And he said, here's the marriage, here's the church, here's the relationship between a husband and his wife, here's the relationship between Jesus and the church. They are a picture and mirror image of one another. So I was challenging the men first. I said, men, everywhere you go, you put on display the relationship between Jesus and the church. You show men, the church, the world, how much Jesus loves the church by the way you love your wife. So here's some suggestions. Open the door for her. There's an idea. Open the door for her. Let her go first. And then I said, and I didn't say this the first day, but as I was thinking about this, the second time I did this same teaching, I realized, you know, I can point these guys back to the gospel, back to Christ, all the way through this. So here's how I did it. And this was from the Holy Spirit. I know I didn't come up with this on my own. Open the door for her. And you say, why? My wife's got two perfectly good arms. Why should I open the door for her? Because Jesus opened the door for you. Jesus, the husband of the church, opened the door for the church. Hey, He is the door. You can open the door for your wife. And then I said, hey, tell her or let her talk and be careful to listen when you talk. And every time I said this, I was preaching to myself, let her talk and be careful to listen. And you say, why do I want to do that? My wife talks a lot. She talks so much. You know why you want to do that, man? Because Jesus listens every time you open your mouth. Every time you say, hey, Jesus, He's listening. In fact, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. What's He doing right now? He's interceding for us. But why? Because He's hearing our prayers And then he's telling the Father what he knows we need. We give him a lot of things, and some of them are wants and desires, like Josh was talking about. But no, he is the shepherd who knows what we need. He's telling the Father, hey, men, when you hear your wife, listen to her heart, and then you pray to God. But remember, you're Jesus in the relationship. She's the church. You're Jesus. Be like Jesus. Listen, and then talk to the Lord about your wife. Number three, tell her every day that you love her. This is hard in Moldova. And I could see them. I could see the look on their faces. These men are going, I ain't doing that. I'm not doing that. Why should I tell her every day that I love her? I told her once, that's enough. You know, like the old guy said, I told you the day I married you, I love you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. I said, don't be that guy. Don't be. Why should you do it? Hey, does Jesus tell you every single day he loves you? Does he? Did you see the sun this morning? That was a reminder that Jesus loves you. Did you see the babies that some of you are holding in your arms? That's a reminder that Jesus loves you, right? Were you able to walk this morning from your bed to the bathroom? That's a reminder that Jesus loves you. Not that he doesn't love you if you have to crawl because of infirmity, but you know what I mean. I mean, everything is a gift from God. He loves us every single day. Tell your wife that you love her every single day. Number four. And I said, now we're going to really get down and dirty. Be the first one to humble yourself when there's tension or hurt feelings. When there's a brokenness, when there's a little bit of a cold war going on. I told the people in Moldova, I said, my wife and I really don't yell at each other. We haven't had a yelling fight in years, you know. What we do is we get really quiet, right? And we get really separate. And there's a little cold war, a little tension. I'm thinking, well, it's not my fault. I mean, she's the one that blah, 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 you know. And she's thinking the same thing. And I said, hey, man, no matter whose fault it is, why don't you take the initiative and go to her and say, hey, how can we work this out? And men, if you're thinking I would never do that, just remember who was at fault, Jesus or the church? Hello. Who took the first step? Who made the first move? The church didn't make no move. There wasn't a church. It was a bunch of sinners, and none of us came to Jesus. None of us ran to him. None of us came looking for him. People say, I found God. No, you didn't. You weren't looking. He found you. Jesus took the first step. You can too. I taught him to say the three hardest words in marriage. Three hardest words. Let's see if you can say it. Men, turn to your wife and say, I was wrong. Go ahead. Say it. You know, when I said that to these Moldovan men, and especially in the Russian-speaking crowd, some of them there were absolutely not going to do it. You know, one guy looked at his wife, and I could see in his eye, he was looking at her going, not going to happen. Yeah, I'm not saying those words. And that's the pride of a husband who thinks he's always right. And even when he's wrong, he thinks he's still right. And so I said, you know, the three most important words in marriage, after I love you, or I was wrong. And then after that, please forgive me. And I had them practice that as well. They loved every bit of that. Why should we do that? Because Jesus took the initiative with us. And he was not wrong. And he came and laid down his life for us. Next, I said, lead her to the word and into prayer. In that same passage in Ephesians 5, Jesus sanctified the church by washing her with the water of the word. Remember, those two relationships are in mirror there. Husbands, it's your job, it's your privilege, it's your right, it's your glory to wash your wife with the water of the word. And one of the ways that we do that is to pray scripture over our wives. If you're not doing that, why not? Get started. Pray out loud for your wife and pray scripture over her. Wash her with the water of the word. Lead her to the word and to prayer. And then I said, ladies, same way. You show the world how much the church loves and worships Jesus by the way you hold on to your husband, by the way you look to him to lead, by the way you give yourself to him. And I said, you know, you can tell your husband every day that you love him, and I bet most of you wives do, because it's in a woman to say, I love you, is not so much in a man as much. But you know what your husband needs more than I love you, right? He needs, I admire you, or I am proud of you, or I respect you. That's why Paul said, therefore, man shall see that the husband loves his wife and that the wife respects her husband. Ladies, when's the last time you said to your husband, I'm so proud of you. You are such a man of God. Today's a good day. Start with that. Feed him good food, I said to the wives. They laughed at that. But hey, that's important ministry, isn't it? Feed him good food. Hold his hand and his heart with tenderness. And then I don't know if there's some other things. Anything else I said, Cindy, to the women? Okay. Now, what I was doing was pointing them to the gospel, preach Christ and him crucified, even in the way that we live with our spouses. Much of what's wrong in our marriages could be fixed if we go back to the gospel. Let's look again at what Jesus did for us. Let's look again at how he humbled himself. Let's look again at how he laid down his life freely. No one took it from him. He laid it down. He said, now I have the right to take it up again, which he did. When we look at that and we apply it to what's going on in our marriage, then there's hope and there's healing. So again, the message that Paul preached needs no sleight of hand. It needs no dressing up. It needs no explanation. The message that Paul came preaching in Corinth was as simple as the message that the man who had been born blind preached in John chapter 9. The Pharisees badgered him nearly to death, asking him, how did this happen? How? We know you. You're over 40 years old. You've been blind your whole life. You've never seen a thing, and now you see. How did it happen? And I love the man's testimony. He says, Jesus put mud on my eyes. I washed, and I see. this is what happened. Let me just translate that. I was born blind. I'm not blind anymore, and he did it. That's the testimony of the cross. That's preaching Jesus and him crucified. I was lost. I'm not lost anymore. He found me. I was dead. Now I'm alive. He raised me. I was in darkness. And now I am, Jesus said, the light of the world. Because he's the light of the world and he lives in me. Paul adds in verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Again, Paul refused to rely on his own rhetorical skills, his own logical prowess, his own pedigree, if you will, his own theological learning. He refused to stand on that. He wants the Corinthians to see and understand that the message that he brings to them from this point on, all the way from the first word, Paul, called by the will of God, to the very end of this letter, is for the power from God and for the power of God. Have you ever had a conversation with someone? Maybe you're witnessing to somebody. Or maybe you're just having a conversation with a believer. And maybe that you're dealing with a problem in that believer's life and you're trying to help them understand. Or maybe you're dealing with a sinner and you're trying to help them see the message of the gospel for the first time. And all of a sudden, you're not speaking anymore. I mean, you're speaking, and I'm not talking about, what is it, automatic? What's that term about somebody, you just let your tongue go and the spirit starts speaking through you. Don't believe that nonsense. It's not automatic speech. I'm talking about all of a sudden you know that the words that you are choosing and the words that you are forming into sentences and you are delivering to that person you're witnessing to or that believer who needs counsel are coming from a different place. Has anybody ever had that experience besides me? You know you have, where all of a sudden you remember, you look back and say, where did that come from? I thought of that illustration, I thought of that analogy, or I thought of that Bible verse, and, it just came out of it came out of nowhere. I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul said. I want you to understand that the messages that I'm preaching to you, that what I'm writing to you, is not from my own learning, it's from the Holy Spirit speaking in power, the demonstration of Spirit and power. I think what happens when we're speaking about the cross or we're speaking the gospel is that the Holy Spirit uses those words to touch the heart of the listener. I thought about the time when Paul was preaching to King Agrippa. You remember that? This is in the book of Acts. And Agrippa is there, and his wife is there, and, you know, the whole entourage, and, you know, and he's a king, and so all the pomp and circumstance of the king coming in. But he wanted to hear this dude, Paul, this guy who's been arrested, who's going to be sent to Caesar. I want to hear what he has to say. And after Paul shares his testimony of how he was apprehended by Jesus on the road to Damascus and preaches the gospel to the king, the king says this: because I believe the king was under conviction. I believe that the demonstration of the Spirit and of power overwhelmed Paul as he spoke, and the king was the recipient of that, and he deflected it with humor. He said, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, I don't know if Agrippa was laughing at that. I see him with a smirk on his face, with a little bit of humor, a little bit of sarcasm. But I believe with all my heart that Agrippa was under conviction. The Holy Spirit had put his finger on Agrippa that, yes, you are the one who needs this message from Paul. And instead of receiving it in humility, he deflects it with humor. What did Paul answer? Paul says, whether short or long, because he said, in a short time, would you convince me of the gospel? Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, and I think he looked out at all the crowd who was listening, all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. May that be our prayer anytime we share our testimony, anytime we have a conversation with someone about the Lord, anytime we point people to Jesus and him crucified, our prayer is that they would become like us, that they would follow Jesus. Okay, finally, the last point, and we're done. This is why. This is why. Why did Paul come to them bringing weakness and fear and much trembling? Why did Paul preach Christ and him crucified? He says it very simply in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a powerful truth. We have to hold up and examine our lives on a regular basis, that what we do and what we believe is based on God's word. How many times do we make a decision based on our own wisdom or someone else's advice, only to find ourselves in a place of deep hurt? I know I've told you this story before. It's a true story. I heard from Ray Comfort years ago about a man who had to paint some shutters, and his house was a, 12-10 pitch or something, Tom, really steep. And he didn't have scaffolding, or he didn't want a nail board. I don't know. He just made a decision. Here's how he was going to anchor himself so he could paint the shutters. He tied a rope to his car, the bumper of his car, and then he ran the rope over the top of the house, and he was painting on the other side. He tied the rope around his waist so that if he slipped, he's not going to fall. He's got a 6,000-pound car that's going to make sure he doesn't. What he didn't factor in was his wife would decide that she needed stuff at the grocery store. She started up the car and pulled away thinking, wow, this car seems really sluggish. I mean, it's like I'm pulling some dead weight or something. The good news is the guy lived. The bad news is he wished he hadn't. Here's the lesson. The lesson is our faith is only as valid as the object in which it is placed. So Paul says, I don't want your faith to rest in me. I don't want your faith to rest in your own wisdom. I don't want your faith to rest in the government. I don't want your faith to rest in anything except the power of God. You have faith in the stock market? Watch out. You have faith in the one who sits in the Oval Office? Oh, me. You have faith in the climate, the ozone layer, or the ice caps not melting? Is your faith in your job or your health? Or even the leadership of your church? I hope not, because they can all let you down. Paul preached Jesus and him crucified because that's the unshakable rock that cannot be moved. And so he says, look, this is how I came to you, and this is what the word I brought to you, and this is why, because I want you to know Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.